turn to Luke chapter 1. And this morning, we're going to be looking at God's message to Mary. I hope that you have enjoyed our worship of the Advent season together. I know I have. I found it to be refreshing as we've looked back to the hope that God promised in Jesus' coming. And I, like you as the church, look forward to when Jesus will come again and rejoice in that hope, that truth, that expectation that we have for ourselves. And of course, this morning, we're going to look at the account of Mary, having looked at many different accounts as we're going over the birth of Christ narrative, predominantly found in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and in Luke chapter 1 and 2. And Mary's account is rather a lengthy passage. It kind of begins at verse 26 and goes through verse 56. I'm not going to read the entire section, though we're going to kind of go over it, though not in its totality of verse by verse, but we're going to look at this account that's given here. What I want us to do is to begin at verse 26 and then read basically, I think, through verse 38. Luke's gospel says this: "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I'm a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel of the Lord departed from her." We, certainly as a church, believe in the virgin birth. We believe in Mary's virginity. And as I wrote a couple of different introductions to this, and in looking at the account of Mary, I kind of want to give you five quick things as to why we believe in the virgin birth that will make for certainly greater discussion in the men's group. We're certainly not going to turn to any text, but I just want to give them to you so you have them as to why we believe in the virgin birth. I guess we would begin by saying this: we believe in the virgin birth because of the doctrine of Scripture. Not only is the virgin birth revealed in the account to Mary, it was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. And so, because we believe the Scripture to be true, and we believe the Scripture and the accounts of Scripture hold to Mary being a virgin, we believe that to be a doctrine of Scripture. So that would be the first place. Number one, we believe in the importance of the virgin birth because of the doctrine of Scripture. Secondly, we believe in the deity of Christ and that Jesus was born without a sin nature, and that Jesus is in fact God in the flesh. That is also a part of the account of Scripture, Emmanuel, as we just sang, God is with us. And we believe in the deity of Christ. We believe that Jesus was, is, the perfect God-man. Along with this, thirdly, as well, we believe in the humanity of Christ. We believe that Jesus had to be born and had to live a sinless life as a man so he could therefore qualify to be the sacrifice that God's law demanded. And as Christ, Jesus being a human being, Jesus, friends, literally died a death. He literally died. As well, he literally resurrected, and he will literally come again in that body that he left the earth in. And so we believe in the doctrine of Scripture for the importance of the virgin birth. We believe in the importance of the virgin birth because of the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. Number four, we believe it's important because of the sinlessness of Christ. Because if Jesus was born of two sinners, as we all were, right? Adam being the father of all the posterity of human beings, Jesus was sinless. And so if he was born of two people who were sinners, obviously Jesus himself would have been a sinner. And of course, we know that not to be true of Scripture. And so those are four tremendous reasons, the doctrine of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, and then most importantly, along with this, number five, this nugget, if you'll call it that, we believe in the importance of the virgin birth because of the nature of grace. The nature of grace. The grace by which God has poured into our lives that we enjoy in saving faith. I want you to understand this, that Mary enjoyed and all the saints of all the ages have enjoyed because of the nature of grace. Now, for us, certainly, I would say in the Bible, the most prominent woman figure in Scripture is Mary. I mean, it's only obvious to us, isn't it? It's Mary, and we're going to kind of unpack her here in a few moments, because sometimes we allow the Roman Catholic Church to steal some of our views towards Mary, because she almost becomes off terms. We don't like to talk about her because she's viewed wrongly in dogma from the Catholic Church. But yet, nonetheless, Mary is the mother of our blessed Redeemer. And Mary's the mother of Jesus, which is a glorious thing, which features her story in the greater story to be pretty significant, very significant. But what we want to do with this a little bit is to kind of unpack Mary as the Bible reveals her to us, so we kind of understand who she is as we enter into the gospel account of the birth of Christ, as the angel Gabriel comes to let her know of God's message to her. Now, before and as we do this, as we look at her, certainly Mary, and we know where she gave birth in a stable along with Joseph, she was a peasant. She was a very, very poor person. And we kind of saw this last week, because when she goes to the account in the temple, right, when Simeon and Anna see her, they gave a turtle dove sacrifice, which was the poorest sacrifice to be given for the celebration of the firstborn child, along with an acknowledgement of her own sinfulness that we look back in Leviticus chapter 12. So she was a poor individual, lived as a peasant, and by all accounts, as we certainly look at her life and as it's given in Scripture, she's basically powerless in society. When we look at the account of Mary and her life, there is no mention of any sort of pedigree. Mary's life is oftentimes trying to be painted through artists as that she was a beautiful woman. But really, in Scripture, there's no mention at all of her beauty. But yet, as we'll see in this account that we certainly can relate to, God poured out his favor upon her. And Mary is esteemed in Christianity in this regard because her story, her account, lays charge to the bigger account and the bigger story of redemption. This morning I sat in the biblical theology class and I actually thought to one degree that Alex was going to completely rewrite my, or I was going to basically take what he said in his class on biblical theology as looking at the account. And so for those of you that sat in the class, you're going to get this somewhat over again, but we want to see how Mary's account of her storyline of redemption as she enters into the picture. So let's go back, hold your spot in Luke chapter 1, and let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Once man has fallen, Adam and Eve fell, in the pronouncements of the judgment, this particular judgment, God was relating to the serpent, along obviously to Satan. God gave a promise. And he says to this promise in verse 15, I will put enmity or warfare between you and the woman, between Satan, of course, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And there are only two lines that are painted to us in Scripture. Jesus, he shall bruise your head, that is, cause Satan and give him the death blow that was culminated, or it reached kind of its apex on the cross, that it will be culminated in his return, and you, the serpent, Satan, shall bruise his heel, that is, cause him to suffer, and Jesus would certainly suffer, but yet God made a promise that one day he would put away that suffering. Now, we move in the storyline along, and we go, and you'll know where we went to next in that class, to Genesis chapter 12. God promised a seed, and in the promise of that seed, he continued this promise to in the call of Abraham. And I just want to focus in this case upon verse 3. As a part of that promise, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, that is, through the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so we are this morning, because we know the fuller account of all that took place, which I would gather and surmise that Mary even herself couldn't take all this in. As a matter of fact, she's overwhelmed with the storyline as it comes to her. But I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. God promised that he would send a redeemer, a Messiah, one by which God would save his people. He made that promise, and he fulfills that promise in Jesus. And all the promises of God, of all the covenants, are fulfilled, of course, in Jesus. And we see this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Look at this. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Okay? It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that was promised. He is the final fulfillment. Of course, we're studying that as we're going through the book of Hebrews. As we go back to this, as you go back to Luke chapter 1, though, we find here the storyline, how she enters into that picture, because she was a virgin. And she was the one that God used to become the mother of the God-man. It's Mary. Mary is noted throughout history, obviously in her modesty, in that she was a virgin. She's also known as for her loyalty to her husband. And, you know, when you look at the accounts of the gospel of how God pronounces the birth, you can imagine the dialogue that would go on between Joseph and Mary. And probably more than likely, that's the reason why God revealed himself to Joseph to tell of the account along with Mary, so that they could understand exactly what was going down. Well, to debunk any other type of Catholic theology that is incorrect, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 13, because not only was she the mother of the God-man, the baby Jesus, we of course believe in his deity and his humanity, not only was she virginally modest, which we're going to kind of get into here in a few moments, and she possessed and maintained this loyalty to her husband, but that following the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph together, friends, had children. That is, we do not believe in her perpetual virginity, because the Bible doesn't give us that account of her. The Bible does tell us this about Mary, that in Matthew chapter 13, looking at verse 55, in remarks concerning Jesus as he was being rejected at Nazareth, Matthew writes this: "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" And of course, they were his half brothers. And the reason why they were his half brothers is that Mary, for Jesus, was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. The account that you will turn back to now in Luke chapter 1 tells us that it was the power of the Holy Spirit that overshadowed her, and that following the birth of Jesus, Joseph and Mary had children together. Now, as we begin to again look at this account that's found here, God's message to Mary, we want to first of all look at her selection. The Bible tells us in verse 28 that Gabriel, the angel who was sent from God, goes to her, and he comes to her in verse 28 and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Mary was a favored one. Okay? Mary was a favored one. That is, she was selected by God. She was selected by God. She gains this message through Gabriel the angel from verse 26. And the word favored there, we would want to know this, means full of grace. That Mary is full of grace. Okay? Mary, that is, was the recipient of this grace. That's why she was favored. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this. God didn't look down upon her as to see her, that she had an infinite amount of advantages because, I could use Mary. She'll be a plus card for the seed. He looks at her and he pours his grace out to her. And God's grace is always rich. It's always sufficient. And in this case, as it was in the case when he saves us, he pours it out lavishly. She was full of grace. Mary receives the grace as it comes. And the angel said to her in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Okay, it's just like when you look back in the Old Testament about Noah. Noah found favor with God. It wasn't a specialty of what they did. That finding favor is the definition of grace. Mary's not the source of God's grace. The grace was God's. She never gets this wrong. Okay, as we're going to look at her account here. She would, quite frankly, would be shocked as to how she's presented in this day and age, in much of Christianity. Mary, though, the Bible tells us here, is the Lord is with her. God has poured out His grace upon her. He has selected her. His grace is through His unmerited favor. It is an undeserved benefit that's poured out upon Mary. God could have chosen any other Jewish virgin woman, but in this particular case, God chose Mary. And in her selection, three things are revealed. Okay? Three things are revealed in this message that comes to her from God. And we're going to kind of look at them for just a couple of minutes. Number one, her conception is virginal. Okay? Verse 31. Secondly, that she's going to give birth, this unique birth, in the sense that this baby is the Son of God. Okay? So a virginal conception. Secondly, He's the Son of God. And thirdly, in verse 33, He's the King of a kingdom as He fulfills the covenant that was not only made to Abraham, but was also made in a different type as a king to David. Jesus follows that line. Number one, though, her conception is virginal. She's astonished at this as what's proclaimed to her. Look at verse 34. And Mary says to the angel, she's dumbfounded in one sense. How will this be? How can I have a baby since I am a virgin? She was a virgin. And in this virginal conception, friends, we understand that never before, nor never since, has one been born in this fashion. But the Bible lets us know what took place in verse 35. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The Holy Spirit comes upon Mary. It's the power of the Most High that overshadows her, and to give her a rest and assurance. He tells her in verse 37 that nothing is impossible with God. We believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It is nothing short of a miracle. It is out of the working of God's grace, just as it is nothing short of a miracle that God saved me as a wretched sinner. He poured His favor upon me in grace. And as a result of that, I believed. Nothing's impossible with God. Secondly, not only is this unique, the birth, because of the virginal conception, but He is in fact the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. Verse 32 of chapter 1 says, "He will be great, and He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end." Jesus is the Son of the Most High. He is holy. He is infinitely holy. He is the Son of God. Jesus is God's own Son. He is distinct in person. Okay? He is distinct in person, though He is one in essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Son is one in nature with His Father. And yet this was foretold that this would be in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We looked at this last week. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God is with us. God in the flesh. My friends, Jesus is the God-man. And it goes on, just as Gabriel presents to Mary, to also describe what was told in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. Four things. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. Jesus is everything wonderful. And his counsel is one of an eternal wisdom. Jesus, friends, is the mighty God. It reveals to us that Jesus is deity and he is mighty in his power to save. Jesus is called here in Isaiah chapter 9, the everlasting Father. Okay? And that doesn't mean that Jesus is the Father. We don't believe in modalism, but it exercises and lets us know that Jesus carries the compassion that is infinite as a Father, and He is everlasting. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, even as we have celebrated this morning peace. Jesus is the ultimate peace. And my friends, Jesus is the ultimate peace for rest for your soul. And for those of us that know Jesus, of course, He is exactly just that. He's the Prince of Peace. And so, Jesus is the Son of God. But Jesus as well, we would want to know this, and certainly we know it, because for those of us who are part of the church that believe it, Jesus is the King. Jesus is the King of a kingdom, as I read earlier from verse 32 and 33. Jesus is the King and He fulfills the covenant that was made to David. Jesus is the King who has a throne, who is reigning in heaven, but He will continue to further that reign when He returns. And He will reign not only just for 1,000 years, but forevermore. In Jesus as the King, He has a throne that's full of mercy. And there we find, each of us that know Jesus, the forgiveness of our sin. The Bible tells us that He rules by justice. He rules by redemption. The King Jesus will come again, and He will bring justice as He judges. And His rule, the Bible tells us, will never end. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forevermore. Wow. Can't you wait for that kingdom to be established? And certainly go into eternity. Well, of course, it has been established in the sense that we've been recreated in Christ Jesus. But we yearn for more. We yearn in hope for the day of resurrection when Jesus will rule in righteousness and justice, and He'll do it forevermore. You could say that. That's a good thing. That's something to amen. The King Jesus, of course, has kingdom dwellers. He fulfills the covenant that's made to Abraham. You and I are Abraham's offspring by faith, according to Romans chapter 4. And look at verse 55 in this text. As He spoke to our fathers and to Abraham, to His offspring forever. That's us. Jesus is our King. By faith, we are Abraham's sons. That's what it means when I read earlier in an intro as to how Mary enters into this picture of the storyline of redemption. In you, Abraham, from this descendant, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's us. The gospel came to us because the promise that God made in Jesus, Galatians chapter 3:16, has been fulfilled. Jesus came and he paid for sin. And currently across the globe, Jesus, my friends, is blessing the earth with the gospel and with salvation. Salvation is coming to people. Wow. We look forward to when the King will return to dwell with his people. Aren't you glad you've been made part of the kingdom because of Jesus, who's our King? Well, past her selection, and we would certainly want to grip this and understand this, Mary, friends, needed salvation. And she understood this. You see, my friends, Mary is not the co-redemptress to salvation. You can gain no grace from Mary in salvation. Mary herself needed salvation. That's why she's, in one sense, not the importance of the story. Because Galatians 4:4 will say she's born of a woman. Okay? And it's referring back to Jesus. And so she bears a significance because God uses her and her virginity, right, to become a part of the storyline of redemption. But she's not the focus of the story. Jesus is. Mary needed salvation. Though she is a virgin, that didn't mean she wasn't sinless. My friends, Mary is a sinner and was a sinner. She was, in fact, in need of a Savior, and that Savior, of course, is fulfilled in Jesus. Look at verse 46. She never saw herself that way. She knew she needed a Savior. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." That's not just a thrown out word. When Savior is mentioned in the Word of God, it's an acknowledgement that I'm a sinner. Mary, as we looked at last week in Luke chapter 2, when she goes along with Joseph, she presents a sacrifice and an acknowledgement of her sin. It talks about it in Leviticus being an acknowledgement of her need for atonement. She placed her faith. She understood she was, in fact, a sinner. And we see throughout this gospel account in Luke the evidence of her salvation. And I want us to just look at the evidence of her salvation, okay? This is in no specific order in terms of how I'm going to give them all out, but we'll note one of them first in verse 45, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." First and foremost, we understand that salvation is evidenced in that we believe the promise of God. You and I sit here this morning as believing that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that Jesus died on the cross, that Jesus resurrected, by which he saved us through his grace, by which he is currently saving us in his grace, and which gloriously one day we will be finally saved. But for Mary here, as this comes to her, because she understands the terms in verse 28, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." The Bible tells us in verse 28 or 29, she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. She knew she didn't deserve this. Mary understands and knows she's a sinner just like all of us. We were all born in sin. Turn to Romans chapter 5. verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that being Adam, and death through sin. See, my friends, Mary died, but she won't taste the second death, which is essential. We all die, my friends, because we're all sinners. Death comes to us because of sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. We all sin in and through Adam. And as you go back to Luke chapter 1, she says this. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Her understanding, her acknowledgement that she needs a Savior, that she needs someone to save her because she's a sinner. Look at verse 48. For he, that is God, has looked on the humble estate of his servant. That humble estate is a metaphor you could trace through the Old Testament. It is a recognition that I'm spiritually abased. John Calvin calls it, I'm mean and despicable to God because God is holy. We can't miss this. Mary understood that she was a sinner. She was under the guilt of sin. She knew she needed a Savior, and we recognize that. Because we're just like that in coming to Christ. We are all sinners that need a Savior. And the church is a picture of the glory of God's grace to work in us out the salvation. She believes the report. There's one evidence. Secondly, she understands she's a sinner. And through this, her soul magnifies the Lord. She rejoices in God. She says, Mary's own Savior. Her sin revealed to her her need. We're just like this. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. We are all just sinners who are in need, my friends, of a Savior. We all sin and fell in Adam. We were conceived in sin. From our mother's womb, Psalm 51:5 and 58:3. Yet in this, look at this, so good. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Mary understood that. You and I understand that. The wages of sin, it's what we earn, is death because we're sinners. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so our souls, along with Mary's soul, we rejoice, we magnify the Lord. We rejoice in the salvation. Here's another aspect of her, evidence of her salvation, her submission. Look at verse 38. Verse 38 says, Mary says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Believers are submissive. They come under submission. It's an evidence of salvation. Let it be, she says, to me according to your word. And we echo that. In a submissive heart, she submits to God because it's the evidence of her salvation. My friends, there's no salvation apart from submission. God works that out in us to submit to His authority as Lord. That's why we take Jesus for who He is. He's not only Savior, He's Lord. To desire to take Jesus as Savior and not take Him as Lord is a false gospel because Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. Mary understands it. She comes under that. She submits. It's the evidence that reveals to us her salvation. This is, like Romans 6:23, it's all a part of the gift. This gift of God, of Jesus. There's belief. There's recognition of our sin and our need to repentance. There's submission. There's faith. There's rejoicing. All these our evidence not only of Mary's salvation, but ours. Our sin, our need, it works itself out in a humble humility. She knows she doesn't deserve this. She's greatly troubled over it because she knows she doesn't deserve to be full of grace because she's a sinner. Here's the evidence. And she believes, of course, the word of God that was spoken to her, as we saw earlier in verse 45. Now, this is where things begin to get messed up by some. Mary's life certainly is a teacher to us, but she's not a teacher to us in the sense that she could administer grace to us. And her testimony in this storyline of redemption is a complete acknowledgement of the work of God done to her. That's how she saw herself. She opens up with this tremendous expression of song that begins at verse 46 and takes itself through verse 55. And in type, this song, her song of praise that's given here, it's like Psalms 103. And some hymns or choruses have been brought to this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. She is in complete recognition what God has done to her and for her. And so do we. We know we don't deserve salvation. That's how it works a humility in us, right? That's why we can't be legalist or self-righteous, because we know we don't deserve this. You don't deserve salvation, in my case, because I went to Bible college. I don't deserve salvation because I was raised in a Christian home. No, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. So though Mary is a virgin, she certainly understands her need for a Savior. And this song that's expressed here, that you could look at Psalm 103, it's the same type of expression. It's a song of thanksgiving. It's a song of praise. It's filled with adoration of God. It's a song of worship. It is encouraging us collectively in Psalm 103. Let's do this together. Let's worship Jesus. Do you know that's why we're singing the songs we're singing? It's to nurture and cultivate in us, to join us together to worship Jesus. That's why we're kind of little anal about the words. We want to emulate the structure of worship that's found in the Old Testament and given to us in the New Testament. Man, Mary got this right. She's not thinking about herself. She's rejoicing and she's praising the God who saves His people. And that's why I get into it when I'm up here and I watch you worship and you sing and you rejoice. That's what she's doing. She's rejoicing in the God who is her Savior. Makes us want to sing right, doesn't it? Makes us want to praise right, because this is an expression of song that could be a type, obviously, of prayer. Our prayers should be filled, friends, together with praise, with love, with adoration, with worship towards this majestic God of ours, who is Jesus. Our hearts should overflow towards Christ Himself. And if it isn't that, we need to ask ourselves, all of us, why isn't it? She gives to us, I'm going to give you these as we kind of wrap this up, five superlatives that are found in this song. As she magnifies the Lord, it literally means, my soul magnifies the Lord. She's overtaken. You can think about those emotions, and God saves us in our mind and our will and our emotions, those moments that come upon you where your soul is just overwhelmed with emotion as it worships God, Sometimes it can happen on our own. But in this case, it is emblematic of Psalm 103. It's to be expressed amongst the people of God. Together, as sinners who have been saved by God's grace. That word magnifies there, found in verse 46, is a present active in the Greek, which simply means this: she was presently praising the Lord. She continually praises the Lord. She declares Him great. She esteems Him highly. She is in full celebration of Him, and she gives Him glory. She's full of the praise of God. And in that sense, she's our teacher. We want to look like that. Why? Because Jesus, number one, gives joy. He gives joy. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And that's caused me to rejoice in all this season of reflection of His first advent, because, friends, He's going to come again. I don't know when, but He's going to come again. Jesus gives us joy. Mary rejoices in Jesus. Jesus gave her the joy. Jesus is the central thing to everything that's in her life, as He is to us. When joy is right, it's centered upon Christ. We are rejoicing not in things, but in Jesus. We're not waiting to get to heaven. We're experiencing a little heaven now together. We rejoice in Jesus now. We want our souls, like Mary, to magnify the Lord. There's no difference here, because Jesus, my friends, gives joy. Secondly, Jesus gives salvation. He gives joy because He gives salvation. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She needed a Savior. Before He has looked upon my humble estate of a servant. I'm a woeful sinner. I'm abased. I'm despicable before God. He's holy. She's already understood that through the pronouncement by the angel Gabriel. She understands she needs salvation. Friends, Jesus gives salvation. He gives us joy because He brings this salvation. Mary rejoices in God, my Savior, because Mary is a sinner like we're sinners. Mary needs a Savior like we need a Savior. And Jesus alone brings that salvation. For those of you who are here this morning that don't know Jesus, I'm telling you, Jesus will save you. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the only way to be saved. He says this in John chapter 14, verse 6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by me. Here's what's beautiful about that. Jesus needs no other help. He doesn't need anybody else's help. He doesn't need Mary's. He doesn't need yours. He certainly doesn't need mine. Jesus gives salvation by His death and His resurrection. You, my friends, must acknowledge that, as the church does. And we cry out to Him in that acknowledgement, because Jesus saves us by His death and His resurrection. Jesus gives joy. Jesus gives salvation. Look at verse 51. She says this, "For He has shown strength with His arm." That's a direct Old Testament reflection. I want to say it's Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? Okay? Who the arm of the Lord been revealed to is the power of God to save. That's the phrase of the arm of the Lord, that God is mighty in His strength to save. She understands that Jesus is the arm of salvation. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For Jesus brings down the proud, verse 51. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty ones from their thrones, and He's exalted those of humble estate, those who acknowledge their sin. God pours His grace into. It's the evidence of. Jesus brings down the proud. He tears down their thrones. And we all have them, don't we? Because sin is an idolatry that we all gravitate to. But thank God, because Jesus gives salvation. Jesus is our ultimate worship. And one day, all the idols that we kind of wrestle with and fight with, they'll all be put down. There'll be nothing left there to fight with but to worship Jesus in eternity. Jesus, my friends, tears it all down. He removes the pride. He fills an understanding in His church, a true sense of humility. He looks down upon us in our humble estate. And as we acknowledge our sin in grace, He lifts us up so we can enjoy this. Jesus gives salvation. He fills us with hungry hearts for Himself. Verse 53, He has filled the hungry with good things. Those are good things. They're intrinsically good. Those are good things that come from God. And you think about this. I can get sick of you, right? And the truth is, you can get sick of me. That's truth. It happens from time to time, doesn't it? But we never get sick of Jesus. Ever. We never get sick of Jesus. We never grow weary of Jesus. Thirdly, Jesus gives holiness. Verse 49. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And we need holiness because we're sinners. We are not holy, but Jesus is holy. For He who is mighty has done great things for me. See, I can't be holy. I've failed God. But because Jesus was the acceptable, perfect sacrifice of God, I get Jesus' holiness accounted to my life. So it's true for all God's saints. We all have a tendency to fall short in this understanding of that we're just sinners. Yeah, I'm a sinner, but no, we're really, really big sinners. And Jesus really, really is a big Savior. We are incapable of great things before God. We are counted to Him in the sense we're useless. We add nothing to the attributes or the character or the nature of God. He is who He is in His holiness. Jesus is holy, and holy is His name. And Jesus, my dear friends, we rejoice in because Jesus makes us holy, because Jesus does great things. Where it's impossible for us to be saved, Jesus makes that to happen through His grace, by His gospel. You and I are made holy. Jesus gives holiness. Number four, we find that Jesus and God Himself gives mercy. Mercy's undeserved. It's undeserved. Look at verse 50. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. Mercy's undeserved. The first year I was at this church, I was leaving Ryan Road, had Dave Dahlwein in the car with me, and I was taking him home and then going to head home. And I pulled out a 9 mile road and bam, got an accident. It was my fault. Dave was all shook up. I got him calmed down. And it was my fault. I got ticketed and I had to go to court. And I went to court and I was about, I want to say about number 35 in line. I had to sit there. You know how you get have to get there at a certain time? And so I'm sitting there, and person after person is making, you know, some sort of appeal before the judge. There was a lady judge, I don't recall her name. And, you know, she's in disgust, to be honest with you. And, you know, guilty, bam, here you go. So when I had to be there, and it was around 9 o'clock, I want to say it's around, you know, 10:30 or 11 now, and I get to go up, and she, you know, with kind of almost a disgust on her face, what's your plea, what happened? And I said, Your Honor, I'm asking for mercy. She raised her eyebrows, you're what? I said, I'm begging for you for mercy, I'm guilty. And it worked. It worked. I didn't have to pay a fine even. Because, you know, they'll wipe out things now, right? Well, they'll wipe out as long as you're writing the check. She didn't make me even give a check. She really demonstrated to me mercy. Did you know in Jesus, you and I get God's mercy? His mercy. I sinned on the way to church today in my head. I don't deserve God. God gives me His mercy. Well, I'm not the first to understand that. And in this storyline, she understood it. And His mercy is for those who fear Him. Our God is merciful to pour out Christ's righteousness in us. Do you want mercy this morning? You must acknowledge you're a sinner and that Jesus is your only hope for mercy. You must admit your guilt and, yes, in fact, you're worthy of hell. And you must cry out to the God of mercy, who Exodus chapter 34 tells us He extends it to generation after generation after generation. Aren't you glad God's merciful? He's merciful. He gives mercy to those who fear Him, who trust in Him, who receive Him as Savior, who receive Him as Lord. I want you to know this morning, friends. God will give you mercy through Jesus. Give you mercy. I'm so thankful. Number five in this, kind of repeated what I said earlier, but Jesus is the King. Verse 54. He's helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. And as He spoke to our fathers and to Abraham and to his offspring. See, Jesus is merciful to us. We are His offspring. As Jesus helped Israel, the nation, Jesus is our help because Jesus is our King. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14 says this, to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve Him. Sounds like the language of Genesis chapter 12, doesn't it? In Him, the seed, Jesus, all the families of the earth will be blessed. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed because Jesus is the King. And Jesus, who is King, is building a kingdom. And He's doing so by the power of the gospel, which we have believed. We're Abraham's offspring. And Jesus is our King. He gives joy. He brings salvation. He makes us holy. He extends us mercy. Jesus is King.